This is Pastor Dean Proctor from Queensway Baptist Church in Brantford, Ontario, Canada. You're listening to a podcast of one of our latest sermons. At Queensway, we seek to impact lives for Jesus in this generation and in generations to come. As you listen to this podcast, we trust you'll be blessed.
The Mystery Prince of Daniel chapter 10. We're not going to do a whodunit, we're going to do a who is it this morning. So Daniel is, of course, in exile along with the Jewish people in Babylon, and the historical context of Daniel is very dark, very, very dark. Israel, the nation that was to have been a light to the Gentiles, a channel of God's revelation to the Gentiles, has itself become captive to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have swallowed up God's people. And of all the galling thing about it, it was Babylon that did it. That's salt in the wound. The forces of Babylon. Jerusalem lies in ruins. The gates are torn down. The walls are torn down. The temple is torn down. The treasures of the temple are taken to Babylon. Bodies lie in the street. Get it all in the Book of Lamentations. It's all there. And so from all outward appearances, it would appear that God's redemptive strategies in human history are hanging by a thread, if not having been that thread cut completely, because in the eyes of the people that actually went through this, in the eyes of the Babylonians and in the lives of the Israelites, what's really going on here is that Marduk, the god of Babylon, has triumphed over the god Yahweh of Israel. That's how they would have interpreted this thing. Oh yeah, it was a military conquest, sure, but it was Marduk who has finally conquered that pesky god of Israel named Yahweh. That's how it would have been interpreted. That's how it would have looked like on the outside. Of course, outward appearances can be deceiving, can't they? And at times like this, God looks for those whose hearts are tender, still tender towards him, and he found one of those people in Daniel. In the midst of this avalanche of darkness, he found some people, and one of them was Daniel. And because Daniel's heart was close to God, and because Daniel walked close to God, God entrusted Daniel with an enormous amount of information. And in Daniel chapter 10, he entrusted Daniel with a revelation concerning the future of the Jewish people. But the revelation itself is not entirely clear to Daniel, and he wants it to be. So he sets off. He is so impacted by this revelation that God gives him. He is so emotionally taken by it that he says, the only way I'm going to be able to get through on this is I'm going to have to fast and pray. So he fasts and prays for 3 weeks. Don't try that at home, by the way. At least not without consulting your doctor. Man, I have a hard enough time fasting for 3 days, much less 3 weeks. Fasting and prayer for 3 weeks. Well, the answer shows up in Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. And a heavenly visitor visually manifests himself and the glory of God to Daniel. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go over the description of that visitor. We don't have the time for that. But it's a heavenly visitor who visually manifests the glory of God to Daniel. Daniel sees it. And what I want to do this morning is I need to, first of all, investigate Daniel's response to this visitor. What are the implications of that visit to Daniel? Because those implications were important to Daniel's time, they're important to Paul's time, and they're important to our time. This is the longest and the most detailed description that I know of in Scripture as to what happens to an average, ordinary, everyday human being when visually confronted with the unfiltered glory of God. What happens to us when this happens? Well, let's read it. We will start with verse 8. First of all, this visitor shows up and Daniel's companions just run away. They're terrified. So I was left standing, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. Daniel becomes weak as a rag. My face turned deathly pale. Daniel could feel the blood draining from his face. He's probably getting dizzy. I was helpless, emotionally and physically drained in verse 8. Then verse 9. Then I heard him, that is this heavenly messenger, speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Please don't think Daniel's taking a nap here. This is not a nap. It is an utterly stunned silence. He falls face to the ground. He has fainted dead away in the face of this visitor. Very much like what happened to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos when the glorified Christ showed up in John's neighborhood. I turned to hear the voice that was speaking with me, and I saw before me, and then he gives a description, and John says, I fell at his feet as dead. That's what happens to average, ordinary, everyday human beings when the unfiltered glory of God is somehow manifested to our visible apparatus. Verse 10. A hand touched me and sent me trembling on my hands and knees. Daniel's down on all fours. Sometimes when the glory of God shows up, your dignity goes out the window. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, could you believe it if God showed up and told you that? I'd have a hard time believing it. Are you talking to me? You talking to me, God? What have I ever done to be highly esteemed? Nothing, it's all grace, but I love you anyway, and you're highly esteemed in my sight. Wow. You who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up, for I have been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Well, Daniel's at least going in the right direction, but he's still shaking like a leaf. He started up standing, went down, then he finally got up to all fours. Now he's standing, but he's shaking like a leaf still. He still doesn't have it all together. Now we're going to skip over verses 12, 13, and 14 because that's the heart of the text that I want to get to today, but we have to set up the context first. Context is going to help us interpret verse 12. Verse 15, while he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face to the ground and was speechless. He can't talk. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and I began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision. Some of the commentaries will say Daniel was overcome because of the fast. That's not what Daniel said. He said, I've overcome because of this vision. I'm overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone. I can hardly breathe. Daniel's virtually suffocating in the unfiltered glory of God. He can hardly take a breath. Does a text like this help us to understand why Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians 15? We shall all be changed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does the perishable inherit the imperishable. For in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We'll be changed physically, we'll be changed psychologically, we'll be changed emotionally. Our mental faculties will be given the ability to understand the unlimited aspects of eternity. But if we don't go through that change, man, we'd be going around on all fours for all eternity. That wouldn't be any fun. We need to be changed, man. Our eyes, our vision needs to be changed to be able to understand and comprehend eternal issues. We can't be there now. We're prisoners of a three-dimensional realm. Except when God steps in and does something, when he pulls the curtain back on the invisible realm, then we should take note. Because then he's offering us a glimpse into a supernatural understanding of something that we couldn't normally see. And that's exactly what he does for Daniel. This is one of the... I'm of the opinion that this is one of the, if I have a top five, what's the most fascinating verse in the Old Testament? This is like one or two. Because now we'll go back to verse 12. And keep in mind the emotional, physical, and psychological condition that Daniel's in right now, okay? Just because of his run-in with the unfiltered glory of God as manifested through. Oh, by the way, this guy, this messenger, when he spoke to Daniel, there's just one part of his description I would like to share with you. And that is, Daniel said he had the voice of a multitude. One person speaks, but when he speaks, it's like a Super Bowl crowd is speaking through him in unison. A voice like a multitude. What if you got up in the morning and somebody's standing in your bedroom, and when he speaks to you, there's one person, he speaks to you, and when he speaks, you hear the Super Bowl crowd speaking in unison. That gets you up in the morning, wouldn't it? Not your average, ordinary, everyday kind of visitor, right? All right, verse 12. Let me get my notes. Okay, because here's verse 12 is where things really get kind of weird. They get, pardon the expression, they get downright supernatural. And it's a supernaturalism that we in the Western church have a very difficult time swallowing because we're so very intellectual in our approach to everything. We're so very scientific about everything. I would be willing to bet, if I was a betting man, I'm not, but if I was, I'd be willing to bet the farm that there isn't a person in this church that's heard a sermon on what I'm going to preach on right now. Now, you're always scared. That's a risky thing to do because sure shooting, somebody's going to say, I heard of it. Okay. But I would be willing to bet you probably haven't. Look at verse 12. Look at what it says. Not what you think it says, but what does it say and what does the context help us come to a conclusion about what this verse means? Verse 12. 12 and 13, actually. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. Now, that should be an encouragement to us. When God drives you to your knees and you have to pray hard about something, you have to pray through and you have to persevere in prayer, it should be an encouragement to you know that your words were heard the first day you started praying. That's an encouragement to us. But look what comes. See, Daniel's doing the math here. The messenger says, don't be afraid, Daniel, since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself, your words are heard. Well, let's see. If I'm Daniel, I'm sitting there thinking, let's see. The first day, that was 3 weeks ago. That's been a while. Huh. Now, Daniel doesn't say this, but if I was Daniel, I'd say like, 3 weeks, man, what took you so long? I've been hanging in here. Where you been? Daniel didn't say that, but I kind of think he might. I kind of have a sneaking suspicion he might have been thinking that, because look what that messenger tells him in verse 13. This is where things get kind of spooky. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Who? The prince of the kingdom of Persia resisted me 21 days. The prince, how long Daniel been praying? 3 weeks. How long had that messenger from heaven been on transport to Daniel? 3 weeks. What took him so long? Well, he encountered some resistance from the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Well, that begs the question, doesn't it? Who in the wide world is this guy? Who's the prince of the kingdom of Persia? If you go to the older commentaries, and by older I mean the things that were done 1718, even mid-1800s, even early 1900s. If you go to most of those commentaries, guys like Adam Clark, Matthew Henry, Jameson, Foster, and Brown, some of those guys, they will tell you that the prince of the kingdom of Persia in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, was a human prince, human being, probably an administrative underling to Cyrus, the king of Persia. If you go to any modern commentary from the Sunday school, well, I shouldn't say that, but any modern commentary, and even the very high scholarly commentaries that practically put you to sleep when you try and work your way through them, they will tell you, no. This prince of Persia is not a human being. It is a spiritual entity. For the context does not allow us to interpret the prince of the kingdom of Persia as a human being. Really? Why is that? Well, there's another reason. Well, there are many reasons why they come to that. I've got time to share two of them with you this morning. The immediate context will not allow us to interpret the prince of the prince of the kingdom of Persia as a human being. Why not? First of all, immediate context. If there's one thing that's apparent in the immediate context of Daniel 12:13, it's that no mere earthly human prince could withstand this heavenly messenger for 21 seconds, much less 21 days. Daniel proves that. Daniel can't even stand up in the face of this guy. Can you imagine another human being trying to wrestle with him? Trying to resist him? Trying to stand against him? Look, it says, look, the prince of the kingdom of Persia resisted me, fought against me, stood against me for 21 days. Who of us in this room could stand against this angel for 21 days? I couldn't. Neither could you. And neither could some pagan prince. If Daniel couldn't do it, some earthly pagan prince couldn't do it. That's the first reason they'll tell you why this has to be a spiritual ruler, not a human being. The second is in the verse itself where he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia fought against me for 21 days. Things got tough. The heavenly messenger coming to Daniel had to call for backup, and he calls for backup and reinforcements from no less than Michael the archangel. And Michael is no heavenly wimp. He's one of the heavenly heavy hitters. He's one of the big guys. You don't mess with Michael. So the heavenly messenger that's coming to Daniel runs into so much opposition, he has to call for Michael. And in Daniel, like I say, it's Michael the archangel. And Michael has to come and assist this heavenly messenger that's coming to Daniel in the fight against this prince of the kingdom of Persia. If this was a human prince, this heavenly messenger would not have bothered Michael. There would have been no reason to bother Michael. But Michael, things are getting tough over here. Could you please come and give me a hand? Michael does, and the messenger gets through. And it took him 3 weeks. What you have here is the Lord pulls back the curtain. This is one of the few places in the scripture text where so clearly does the Lord pull back the curtain on what theologians refer to as the unseen realm and gives us a glimpse of spiritual realities. You say, Holman, this, you sure about this? I don't know. This kind of sounds kind of weird to me. Look, we talk about this stuff all the time, folks, but do we really believe it? I have here, it's one of the flyers on the desk there that Dean, great stuff, good stuff that Dean left on the flyers for his spiritual warfare messages. The last thing he says is, so Lord God, I now go rejoicing that you have chosen to represent you. You have chosen me to represent you to this lost and dying world. May others see Jesus in me and may, now here's the part I'm going to ask you, do you really believe? It just rolls off our tongue so easily. Familiarity breeds contempt, if not contempt, at least suspicion. Do you really believe this? May others see Jesus in me and may Satan and his hosts shudder as your power is made manifest in me. Do you believe in Satan? Do you believe that he has hosts? Now, we don't. He's got them. They're there. Daniel's heavenly messenger ran into one of them. What's going on here in Daniel? Who is this mystery prince? It's not a mystery. This messenger is no, which, when the heavenly messenger that comes to Daniel needs help from no less than an archangel, we can conclude that is indicative of the fact that this Persian prince himself was a spiritual being of immense authority and his jurisdiction was over the geographical boundaries of Persia at the time, because that's where Daniel was. See, that sounds kind of weird to me, Jack. Well, why should it sound strange? Because you know what's going on here? Dean's been telling us for the last 2 weeks what's going on here. He's been in Ephesians. And what did we read in Ephesians 6:12? For we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in what places? What are they? Finish the verse. Heavenly places. I ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that? You know, the Western Church, we have become so sophisticated in our ways that I sometimes wonder if we've lost roots with some biblical supernaturalism that is a part of our own biblical heritage. I really do. You ask anybody who's been a missionary to Africa, ask anybody who's been a missionary to the Caribbean, me, ask anybody who's been a missionary to South America, where the supernatural is a part of the culture, and they'll say, man, this is old stuff to us, but we hear it and we think, wow, that's weird. That's because we haven't touched it with a 10-foot pole. And I don't blame you. It's nothing that we go looking for. You don't talk to demons. You don't look for demons. You don't look for the principalities and powers. We speak to Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the source of our authority. See, there's something that we have to watch out for. It's obsession over this stuff on the one side and utter ignorance about it over on the other. It's very difficult to find a sane center these days in just about anything. That's why I just raised this to you this morning to think about some of these things. Now, what's going on? The Apostle Paul, what's going on in Daniel chapter 10? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us exactly what's going on. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in spiritual places. They're there. We don't use usually think about him, and it's good that we don't. We don't need to. We think about the Lord, and our thoughts are on the Lord, but we have to be aware that the enemy exists. Anybody who's not aware that their enemy exists usually winds up getting in trouble sooner or later. He's easy pickings. She's easy pickings. You see, for more years than I like to admit, Ephesians 6:12 was pure religious poetry to me. It isn't anymore. You see, when Daniel started praying, heaven was moved, but so was hell. When you get up in the morning, does hell shudder? Oh, they're up again. Oh, they're praying again. Not her. Oh, please, not her, not him. Are you a threat? Are you a threat to the enemy? This prince is one of those rulers of wickedness in the heavenly places that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. And those rulers don't like their assigned earthly territories invaded by forces of righteousness, and they do not give up their territories without a fight. And you know where the fight is won or lost? It's won on our knees, and it's won by our witness. It's won on our knees, and it's won on our witness. You see, on our knees, the battle goes heavenly. On our witness, the battle goes horizontally. How do we... You remember the passage when Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church? Remember that? That's another one of these passages that I misread for years. Yeah, you know, the gates of hell... Boy, praise God, they're not going to prevail against the church. I've read the last chapter of the book of Revelation. I know who wins in the end. Yes, sir, boy, that's a good deal. No. That misreading of mine actually can gender a spiritual passivity in the soul. Everything's going to turn out all right in the end. Yes, it is. But we forget something, that when Jesus said that, when Jesus gave that statement, that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, he's imagining the gates of Jerusalem. And city gates were not offensive weapons, they were defensive weapons. The gates don't come after us, we go after the gates. How do we go after the gates? How do you pound on the gates of hell? On your knees and by your witness. On your knees and by your witness. My wife encouraged me to give after the first service, she said, oh, you have to mention that thing in Ephesians. You got to mention that thing in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 2 and 3, Paul is absolutely over the moon with his ministry to the Gentiles. Here are these Gentiles that have been on the shelf ever since their disinheritance at Babel. Yahweh disinherits the Gentiles at Babel, turns all his attention on Abraham, brings Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the kings, the prophets, and Jesus finally shows up. Here's his death, his resurrection, his ministry, and now the church. And now Jesus taps Paul on the shoulder and says, hey, Paul, guess what? You're going to go after those people I disinherited way back at Babel, and you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul can't believe it. How great is your love that you would even want to love Gentiles? And you're asking me to go, okay, God, I'll do it. He goes and he does it. And in Ephesians 2 and 3, he's absolutely over the moon about his commission to the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which from the past has been kept hidden in God who created all things. Verse 10, listen to this. Listen really carefully. His intent, God's intent, was that now, in the church age, through the church, the word through is the Greek preposition dia, and it means most of the time, it means like a conduit, water flowing through a conduit, like through a conduit or something. That now, dia, the church, dietes ecclesiae, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So the church is a conduit. You are a conduit. I'm a conduit. We're a conduit. And then in the church age, there is a message that's flowing through us. Paul calls it the manifold wisdom of God. Well, in the context, the manifold wisdom of God is this inclusion of the Gentiles. God loves everybody, John 3:16, okay? That's our message. That's the message that's flowing through the church, the conduit that's flowing through the church. And you'd think, he says his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to, and you'd think he'd say to the Gentiles. Well, he does in other places. You'd think he'd say to those who don't know Christ. He does in other places. You'd think he'd say this message of reconciliation that's flowing through the church like a conduit, that goes to the people who haven't heard. And he does say that in other places, but he doesn't say that here. Guess what, folks? The principalities and the power, you don't have to fear them. They fear you. Yeah. They're afraid of you. You know why? Look what it says. Verse 10. God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to who? The rulers and the authorities where? In the heavenly realms. These are the bad guys. Every time you share the gospel with somebody, every time you take the time to pray somebody into the kingdom through word and a sharing of the gospel, when that person comes into the kingdom, you know what? It's like, if I'm reading this text correctly, it is as though when that happens, when that person says, yes, I bow before Christ, I repent, and I want him in my life, be my Lord. Something, when the Spirit takes up residence in that person's life, it's like a text message goes out into the heavenly places. A text message is announced to the principalities and powers. You lost. This person is no longer under your authority. He is under the authority of Jesus Christ. And when they hear that, they don't like it. Who cares? Jesus rules. And you and I are the conduit through which that message goes out. Now, we don't say it. We don't mock them. We don't talk to them. We don't do anything. We let all the text messaging being done by God himself. We just remain faithful to the gospel message. And when that happens, and when the message of reconciliation flows through you, and when it flows through me, it goes out horizontally to the individual, but that text message goes to the principalities and powers. It says, your cosmic geography has just shrunk by one. Can you imagine what happens on a foreign mission field when you have a whole people movement? Can you imagine how that spoils the day for him? I'll close with an illustration and then an application and maybe a challenge. 10 days ago, we celebrated an anniversary in the West. What was it the anniversary of? D-Day, the Allied invasion of Normandy. Part of the strategy on D-Day was that the American, Canadian, and British warships in the channel shelled the coast of France for hours before the troops actually went to the butcher beaches. Before the troops hit the beaches, the naval forces had been shelling the French coast for hours. Why did they do that? Let the Germans know they were coming? No. Well, let them know they were coming, all right, but they did it to break up communication lines. They did it to break up enemy communication lines, enemy reinforcement troops, enemy supplies, everything. Take out as much of the enemy from a distance as they could before the actual troops hit the beaches. For lack of a better term, when we hit our knees for our missionaries, when we pray sighted, strategic prayer for our missionaries, what are we doing? It's a pre-invasion bombardment. I'm thinking of missionaries that are to go out from this church. They're going to go into some of the darkest real estate on the planet. I don't know what this... I'll tell you, I was a missionary in Haiti for 3.5 years. I'd go to bed to the voodoo drums. I'd close my eyes to the voodoo drums sometimes, and I'd say, Lord, I wonder what the spiritual atmosphere over this place looks like. And never mind, no, don't show me. I don't want to know. But we'll be sending out missionaries from our church. And some of you in this congregation have been specifically called to pray for those people. You know what you're doing? You are participating in a pre-invasion bombardment in the spiritual places. You're clearing out lines of enemy communication. You're asking the Lord to sow divisiveness and to sow discord within the enemy lines. You're breaking up the ground before the missionaries get to the beach. I know it's not the kind of illustration that's probably even politically correct, but it really fits. And having taught at a college of missions for 10 years, I would remember missionaries saying that before moving into an area of an unreached people group, they would pray for weeks or months. The man I worked under in Haiti was a church planter. He would pray for weeks or months before moving into a place that has no church. Because if you don't, you will encounter all kinds of headaches and all kinds of holdups. But it's an amazing thing when you pre-invade by prayer. It's amazing how much smoother things go. You think that's coincidence? No. And by strategic prayer, I don't mean, oh, God bless the missionaries, amen. No. That will not work. When I talk about strategic prayer, I'm talking about prayer for the missionary's protection, physical protection. I'm talking about prayer for a quick apprehension of the language. As a missionary to Haiti, I was so jealous of there was a missionary there, their kid had grown up there. Well, they spoke the language like a Haitian. 8 or 9 years old, I'm here, I'm 24, 25, I'm struggling with the language. A little 8-year-old walks out to me and starts blabbering in Creole like, it was hard. And then the family I'm living with, the Haitian family I'm living with says, oh, Frère Jacques, où c'est un petit bébé, right? Où c'est un petit bébé? You're a little baby. You're just learning how to talk. Thank you very much. Lovely encouragement. Pray for a quick apprehension of the language. Pray for, cultural appropriation. How do you live and move and have in this culture? What do I do? What don't I do? What do I say? What don't I say? When I was in Haiti, I began to realize after I'd been there a little while, whenever anybody served a glass of water to somebody, they always served it on a tray. If I was living with a very well-to-do family in Port-au-Prince, and they'd have people come over and they would serve beverages and things, and they always brought them out on a tray. Never did you see somebody hand somebody else a glass of water with their bare hand. Why was that, you suppose? Well, I won't go into the details. Let's just say it deals with hygiene. If you're a missionary in Southeast Asia, you never, never, never do you sit back in your chair and put your feet up and cross your legs with the soles of your feet facing somebody from that neighborhood. You never do that. Why? Because it's the foot that comes into contact with the filth and the grime and the dust and the dirt and the waste of life. And to put that in front of somebody's face would be the cultural equivalent of, well, I won't tell you what it is. Those are the things you have to learn. Not to mention the spiritual oppression that can come on people in a situation like that. And the only thing that breaks that up is prayer. Well-sighted prayer. It was said that the gunners in the ships out in the channel on D-Day sighted their targets very carefully. They didn't just say, boom, 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 boom. Oh, point it over there, that'll do. Point it over that way, that'll... No. They were sighting carefully. And your prayers have to be sighted. Read a book or two. I don't know. Do what you have to do to acquaint yourself with the place that this missionary is going to be going to. Or the place where... Man, you don't have to become experts on it. Just acquaint yourself with some of the things that some of our missionaries are going to face, because they are invading enemy territory and the principalities and the powers don't like it. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers, but also ask him to bind spiritual forces that would otherwise seek to hinder, hurt, or even destroy. For the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus has come that we might have life. And this is why they fear you. They fear you big time. When we're on our knees, by prayer and by our witness, this is how we attack the gates of hell.